Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's second work, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25. Following the Apostle Paul's trial before Felix, the Roman governor, we now have the trial 2 years later of Felix's successor, Festus, a better man. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea, which was the provincial capital, of course, to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing, having been foiled in the first attempt, you remember, preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself, Festus, know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus, since, of course, King Agrippa II, like his father, was appointed by the overlord, the Roman Emperor. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, says the Roman to the Jew, Agrippa. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over to the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. And Festus replied, tomorrow you will hear him. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25, and possibly looking into chapter 26. Paul was left to languish in prison for 2 years in the provincial capital of Caesarea, because Felix, the outrageous Roman governor of that time, was playing his desire to favor the Jews in the hope of keeping the province quiet anent Rome, and at the same time hoping that he might receive from Paul, would you believe it, a bribe. From Paul, whom he must have regarded as a man of means, and often Paul did have means, although it was seldom perhaps his own, possibly because of his benefactions to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and also because of Paul's ability to pay the expenses of men there who were taking a vow. The governor may have thought that he had money that would be well in his greedy pocket. Presumably, Felix would have waived his desire to placate the Jews if he had received a sufficient backhander from Paul to make it to him worthwhile. But that is utterly beneath the great apostle. So Paul's case dragged on until, since Paul was high above any such complicity, and the Jews were determined that this man was not going to be left free if they could help it, then his case was held over and he languished in Caesarea 2 whole years. I suppose at the very prime of his strength and ability. Now there's a whole sermon there. You would need to go away and think of that for hours. At the peak of this man's ministry, 2 whole years, and there is no word. We have no word of any fruit when he went to Rome. There was plenty fruit then that we shall touch upon in due course. But there's no word of any fruit. There must have been, of course, as shall be recorded in heaven. But there's no word to us of any fruit of these 2 long, weary years. As far as they were concerned, it is not perhaps entirely unworthy of us to view the event recorded from the heavenly angle and see the Almighty playing these creatures, both Jews and Romans, if you will allow me to use the very homely metaphor of a cat with a mouse. But as a cat with another quarry in view, namely a soaring bird called Paul. You see, it is marvelous to stand back from long chains of human events and see the heavenly craftsman making them into a high road for Jesus Christ to advance into the hearts of many more men. Even if Jews hadn't the sense to see that they were rejecting their own illustrious king, we see what the Almighty, we have some understanding, surely, as we read God's holy word, of what the Almighty is doing. And events went like this. Festus, the new governor, a better man than his predecessor, was only 3 days in office when he naturally wanted to visit the Jews' capital, which was Jerusalem. The chief priests and Jewish leaders would not have let such an opportunity slip to approach him about Paul. That he was still alive at all rankled with them, and their murderous intent being not one whit abated from 2 years before. The devil would see to that. But the devil was the inspirer of the Jewish mouse I spoke of. So the Almighty has his interest in playing his victim, Satan. Luke does not enumerate what these charges they brought against Paul, but they would very likely be the old, hoary, dishonest ones they made at the first, probably by now embellished. I think there's a suggestion in the language in the language that they had added to the charges to impress the new man, urgently requesting that Paul should be brought back to Jerusalem to stand trial there, Luke stating it as undoubtedly their intention to effect the plot and ambush of Paul that was proposed when he was rescued from their hands, you remember, by being sent down to Caesarea at night. These Jews would not relent and kept up that vicious plan, kept it fresh in their minds for the whole of 2 years, determined if possible to destroy this man by any means, even that of foul murder itself. And these were the leaders of the Church of Israel. Their curious zeal owed nothing to God and to his holy law, but all to the corruption of their rotten hearts and the corruption of the word of truth they claimed to expound and live by, to perpetuate their own ungodly lifestyle in the midst of what was, let it be admitted, poor Jews, their beleaguered situation as an occupied power. Serve them right for their sins, but they were pathetic, weren't they, for all their bombast. But did Festus know about the Jews' earlier attempt to waylay Paul? Whether he had time in 3 days to acquaint himself of such an affair before coming to Jerusalem, we don't know. But it would appear that he was determined that at this stage Paul was not going to Jerusalem, and that would have been part of the cat's control of the situation, since the Lord had in view diviner things. So Festus stated categorically, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if, and the if may have been significant of what Festus actually thought and perhaps knew, if he has done anything wrong. The very way the words are couched almost suggests that the man already felt that Paul had not done anything wrong. But perhaps it is the way Luke puts it, and if so, Luke was right. For all that Paul had done had been by divine direction. And God caused Festus, knowingly or not, caused him to honor that. It's great to think of our God's control, not only of his saints, prophets, martyrs, apostles, but of his enemies. The devil, back to my figure of the cat and the mouse, the devil is never out of his hands. Never forget it. Never forget it. Especially in the worst disasters and calamities. So after 8 to 10 days, Festus is back at Caesarea with a coterie of slavering Jewish wolves hard on his heels, clamoring for their victim's blood. And these men worked hard, these human brutes and beasts. They worked hard to incriminate the man. Luke doesn't go into detail here, of course, but the intent of these men is more than clear to us, and it doesn't call for much imagination to conceive how they would heighten their case with anything that would make their mud stick. And there's an interesting thought here. Their satanic detestation of this man, Paul, must have arisen not from zeal of their religious cause, but from fear that this man's power over so many Jews throughout world Jewry, as well as his power over many Gentiles, might undermine their painfully held position in their land vis-a-vis the Romans. And the Romans, being ignorant of Jewish affairs, be led, perhaps, and this is what the Jews feared, to favor Paul's case, he being, after all, a Roman citizen. And their strongest card in this game of poker was Rome's desire that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, should be preserved in all their vast empire. And nowhere was that nearly as difficult as in Jewry, because of the strength of Jewish conviction about their heaven-sent religion. Their hatred for this man, then, was largely mixed with fear that if this man were let loose again in the world of Jewry, albeit it was the Lord's mind that he be released among the Gentiles, then Orthodox Jewry would be undermined wherever this man was let loose in the synagogues of the world. And no one knew the depth of the hatred of these Jews and the fear which underlay it on account of the spread like wildfire of the Christian message as Paul knew the depth of their hatred and their fear. How far the apostle knew the Lord's intent that he should write these letters from Rome, we don't know. But he knew that the farther he could get from these ravening Jewish curs, the better. He was much safer in Rome than in Jewish hands. And so when, after all the Jews' accusations had been heard, Paul was permitted to speak. And his defense is simple. He had done nothing wrong against Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar. He is blameless on all counts. What is he standing there for, bound with Roman chains at the behest of the Jews? Ah, but Festus the new man, with an eye to these unruly Jews and the trouble they could cause for him, should they appeal over his head to Rome, offered this concession to them. And so he spoke to Paul, "Are you, Paul, willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" And Paul, knowing full well the strength of his position as being presently before a Roman and not a Jewish court, despite these Jews, and he being a Roman citizen, was as clear as crystal what he should choose, and doubtless without a moment's hesitation and with alacrity he answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, and here's a masterly touch. As you yourself, Festus, know very well." Oh, that must have maddened these Jewish creatures, don't you think? "If, however," says the apostle, and Paul must have weighed these words very carefully, because they are so serious that if they failed to gain his end, namely to keep himself out of the Jews' clutches, he was in for it, and for a swift and violent death at their hands. "If, however," he says, "I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has a right to hand me over to them." And Paul might have added to that, "And when I say no one, Festus, has any right to hand me over to these Jews, if the charges are not true, then that applies to you too. Dare you? I dare you to hand me over to them." And as if he stood up to the full stature of his Roman citizenship, without ever mentioning it at all, he declared, "I appeal to Caesar." that did it. That was that. One of the most momentous decisions of the dear man's life. If Festus accepted that, and he could hardly waive it, since it was the right of a Roman citizen, if he was unsatisfied with the ruling of a lesser Roman dignitary, such as a Roman governor or magistrate, it was the right of a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor himself. Of course, Festus could have questioned it, either from his own or from the Jews' point of view, and that is clear from the fact that he needed to consult his own counsel. For after all, Festus was a new boy in that job. And all that seems to be known about him is that he came to office and remained in it until he died in A.D. 62. Festus' counsel seemed to convince the governor that he had no choice but accede to Paul's privileged request and send him to Rome. And so he said, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." And Festus might well have uttered these words with a degree of threat, don't you think, in view of chapter 26 and verse 32, the end of the chapter. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And if that is the case, he little knew what a tremendous relief it was to Paul to have escaped the fierce clutches of these violent Jews with their band of desperado thugs waiting in Jerusalem to do their dirty deed. But of course it was not merely relief to the apostle to be kept out of the hands of the destroying Jews, but something much higher than that which motivated the apostle to fight so hard for escape from them and to appeal to Caesar. Do you remember, those of you who have followed these studies, do you remember that the night after the uproar in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the uproar between the Sadducees and the Pharisees before the Roman commander, that the Lord stood by Paul, presumably in his cell or chamber. The Lord stood by Paul and encouraged and comforted him and assured him that as he had well testified to his Savior in Jerusalem, he would do so also in Rome. It was that alone which dominated this man's mind. I'm sure of that. And from that moment onwards, his mind rang with these words. The Lord said, Rome. The Lord said, Rome. The Lord said, Rome. And whatever eventuated after that, this was his sole intent. He may not have known, could hardly have known what the Lord meant by sending him to Rome. But enough that it was so. That was all that mattered to this man. God had spoken, and that was that. And the whole of life thereafter, until that was achieved, was dedicated to this one thought, Rome. Rome. Now don't forget that. That's very, very important in understanding this chapter and the one that is to follow. For you see, it is great to be sure about the Lord's will. We need to be sure about the Lord's will. All of us. And can be. That is when we have to move. Not necessarily before. We need to know. We need to be sure about the Lord. We should strive with all our might on every occasion possible to know the Lord's will and hang upon it and wait for it, however long it be in being made known. And, oh, this is really very profound. Think how simple this makes life, to know the Lord's will. No argument, no questions, even fears may be dealt with under this knowledge. This is the Lord's will. And yet, although I say how simple it makes life, it is a simplicity which is very hard to come by, wouldn't you agree? In view of the tendency of our meddling and interfering natures, which tend to think we always know best, especially about ourselves. And because we think that we want to have everything with regard to our future cut and dried, if we can. And you see, it is alas because we are determined to do the cutting ourselves of our own willful selves at what we purpose and may even try to effect having been cut becomes dry and often quite unfruitful, for it is not God's will but ours, which is the most dangerous thing in the world, knowing who is behind it. It was great, you see, that Paul had this anchor. Oh, I could not stress this enough. All experience of life, of many years of life now, confirm this. I could not be too definite on this. It was this great anchor that Paul had. And so, you see, his behavior before Felix, and then 2 years later, before Festus, was geared inflexibly to this end. Rome! Nothing but Rome. And you see, to see this is to understand somewhat how the sovereign will of God is done. The Lord engaged the cooperation of his dear apostle to engineer him Romewards. Oh yes, Paul had his bit to do. You see, the Lord steers his own course with us sometimes. Sometimes with our knowledge and sometimes without our knowledge. And we don't know that we are being steered in a certain direction, although God is gracious to Paul and tells him. Because the Lord knows what he will make of the ins and outs of subsequent events. But you see, with such a devoted and trustworthy servant of the Lord as this man, Paul, the Lord confides in him a little. Moses says in Deuteronomy 29 and 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever,
that we may follow all the words of his law. Now, I'll say that again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And the fact is that occasionally, or so I think, the Lord confides in his particular servants a modicum of his secrets. I think we see that when Paul records in 2 Corinthians 12, as William Alexander of Buxbourne was showing us on Wednesday at Bible study, that God afforded the Apostle Paul revelations in 2 Corinthians 12, which he said it was not, Paul himself said, it was not lawful for a man to utter. And I suppose this was part of the privilege which is accorded
to your God. You saw what I, you heard what I read from Deuteronomy. You see. About the Lord and obeying him. This is a part of the privilege of those who exceedingly fear and trust in the Bible. David says in Psalm 25 and 14, the Lord is the friend of and is in communion with those who fear him. I see that the present moderator of the Church of Scotland, in his address, put it during the assembly, said we want to banish fear from our religion, the Christian religion. Silly man, banish terror, of course. I recall to the students some years ago in their chapel at their closing meeting of the session that 1943, we used to have a series of chapel services in King's College for 45 minutes a week of these meetings with speakers, and on one occasion I was asked to be a student speaker along with some of these other dignitaries in the course of the week, and my address given on Monday. When I got into the pulpit, who was sitting in his pew, his throne, but the principal of the university, and I was going to speak about the university motto, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see. No, I've got it wrong, you know. It was he who was speaking on the Monday. And he said that we want, despite the university motto, to banish the thought of fear in our religion. Just exactly the same as Principal White, as Professor White said the other day. I was speaking on the Wednesday, that's it. And when I got into the pulpit, who should be sitting there but him? And I was going to speak on this very thing, this very thing. I trembled exceedingly, never been in that glorious pulpit before with its pre-Reformation card book. But I said my piece according to my notes. He was very gracious. And not very long after that, preaching, I don't know, it was the testing of the council or some other occasion, he preached about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, and it was very, very different from the first occasion. And I was glad. Oh, yes, the fear of the Lord is a healthy thing, isn't it? The Lord is the friend of, well, the very term here show you there's nothing injurious about the fear of the Lord. The Lord is a friend of and is in communion with those who fear him. Now, I'm sure that that assurance extends far wider than to unique men like the apostles. But it is the way in toward such privilege, I am sure. At any rate, this special knowledge is not only an anchor, but it is a guide and a pilot and an unerring steersman towards the accomplishment of the Lord's will. If I may speak personally, I recall that when my dear mother was caught in town one evening during a local air raid and the bombs were dropping,
she had to hurry home up the steep brae of King's Gate to her undoing, and later to a massive heart attack, when the prognosis was that she could hardly survive, and we expected the end. But she, from her hospital bed, kept asserting that the Lord has said to her, "This sickness is not unto death." And she was right. God gave her 14 years after that. And you know, my dear late sister-in-law knew before the doctors not only what ailed her, but that her days were numbered. And she was right in both. God does sometimes confide in us ordinary mortals. You see what his will is, how much more in apostolic giants like Paul. So Paul, you see, and this is the theme this evening, nothing else, Paul is now geared for the next episode in this prolonged saga, the arrival of the so-called King Agrippa II, son of the Agrippa, who you remember from Acts chapter 12, died a horrible death for claiming to be a god. Look it up and see. This Agrippa came to Caesarea to visit Festus. Who do you think with? He came with as his consort, his sister, his very own sister Bernice, younger than he. But of course we know from the history of the Herods, not to speak of Roman emperors and their families, the I Claudius film would have shown that incest was far from unheard of in those circles. Agrippa II was adjudged to be too young to be his father's successor, but later received the title of king by Claudius, ruling over the northeastern territory of the land, which largely extended northeast of Jordan and Galilee. And it is said he tried to avoid war with Rome in AD 66, which ended with the complete takeover by Rome and the sack of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70. Now, it was politic for Agrippa to keep in with the provincial representative of his overlord, who was by now Nero. He therefore lost no time, did Agrippa, in making a ceremonial visit to the new Roman governor, during the course of which Festus discussed Paul's case with him. Festus was obviously puzzled as to why Felix had left that prisoner with him. But on Festus's first visit to Jerusalem, he knew from the charges the Jews brought him and their eagerness for him to be condemned that this was an exceedingly delicate and tricky matter. But, said Festus, it is no Roman custom to hand over any man until he is faced with his accusers and is given opportunity to vent himself. So, on returning here, with the Jews hard on my heels, he said, I convened the court the next day, But his accusers brought no charge such as I expected, but only disputes as to their own religion and about a dead man whom Paul said was alive. I was a loss, he said, to know how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But he appealed, as he had every right to do as a Roman citizen, to Caesar. And so I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Oh, said Agrippa, I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, said Festus, you will hear him. It would appear, therefore, you see, that Agrippa, like his father, having all the consequence of an underling, rather enjoyed pomp and ceremony. So, in that salubrious atmosphere of royal and Roman splendor, in Caesarea by the seashore, Agrippa should have remembered his own father's horrible death and why he died, which you can read about in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. Well, let's look at that. Only take a moment. Acts 12 and 21. On the appointed day, Herod, this is Agrippa's father, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And here's this chap, his son, practically on the same ground, but just as much pomp and circumstance. A great fuss is made of this hearing, and it would appear that Festus rather liked a grand occasion too, and so the visit of Agrippa provided the means. The sovereign God in heaven not having to lift a finger to arrange it. So a considerable audience of notable folk being gathered together to hear Paul, it was an occasion when all the notables in the area were there. And it was such an occasion as any keen evangelist would give a very great deal to organize or engineer. But God did it for his Paul without any trouble. He's the better organizer, even of evangelism. And I can imagine that dear Paul was thinking as he was brought into this august company, how good it was of the Lord to bring him to address this company. And how marvelously the Lord was gearing everything to Paul's maximum advantage. He had not called a meeting. He had not organized a mission. But there was his audience before him. Now, I am tempted here to launch into Paul's great speech before Agrippa, giving his third account of his conversion. But it is a major and massive utterance to be dealt with so late as this. But I want you to see the contrast, first of all, between the ostentatious pomposity of the occasion and the direct and searing words that the apostle will say. These worldlings, you know, like Tertullus, you remember, are so ignorant in their worldly consequence that they fail to see that in their supercilious investigations to try to understand a truly spiritual man, they expose themselves to the most awful and humiliating situations. God is in control. Consider the pompous introduction of Festus. And yet, there is something of a poignant heart cry in what the dear man says. For Festus is genuinely puzzled as to what to do with Paul. And yet again, can you imagine the holy angels in heaven looking down over their balustrade, with divine permission, of course, to see what is going on down there in Caesarea? And can you imagine them chuckling at these poor, unenlightened humans making heavy weather of a situation which their God was governing and steering in a Romeward direction with consummate patience and skill? So Festus brings out his own incomprehensibility with the situation and exposes it before all the people of prominence gathered in that provincial capital. He admits his ignorance. "You see this man," he said to the king. "The whole Jewish community," well, Festus, a bunch of diehard fanatics, at any rate. But we needn't seek to minimize the magnitude of the Judaic fanaticism in those days. The poor Jews having to fight for their lives, and fight they would for the next few years until, as we said, Jewish revolts drove the Romans to take a strong hand in AD 66, which led to the virtual end of any Jewish sovereignty within the province and the complete destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, perhaps there is some truth in Festus's words that a majority of the Jewish community were shouting for this man's death. "But," says Festus, "I found nothing worthy of death in him. But since he appealed to Caesar, and I have nothing definite to write to his imperial majesty about him, I thought that you, Agrippa, a Jew yourself, should hear him and see if there is anything of substance to these charges which I might write. For it is not only unreasonable to send a prisoner to Rome without specifying the charges against him." And Festus might have said to Agrippa, "The emperor might think I did not know my job. And on the other hand, if I had defied these Jews and had dismissed this man, a hue and cry would certainly have arisen among them, and my competence as a governor would then have been much in question, and I would be in danger not only of losing my post, but possibly of losing my head. You know what Nero is like," Festus might have implied to Agrippa. So Agrippa gave Paul permission to speak. And so, you see, I can't refrain from starting his speech at least. And so we read in chapter 26. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, Cilicia, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers, our Jewish fathers, that I am on trial today." You see, he's keeping them to the point. "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" says this Pharisee. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic or Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? Then this, as we have so often said in these accounts, is the most shattering moment in Saul of Tarsus' life. I am Jesus. I am Jesus up in heaven, the one he thought was a dead man. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now, said the Lord, and he wasted no time, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. Oh, how true that was! He never said a truer word. I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ, Messiah, Christos, would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane, mad. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. Look at him, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Although there are other ways of reading that. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. And the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with him. They left the room.
And while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." You see how the gospel there is set aside? Do you see that? Oh, that's the world. That's the world. That's the media. They fasten, they perpetually fasten on the wrong thing, don't they? Over and over and over again. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But in closing, may I return to these chuckling angels, the chuckling angels looking down on this extraordinary scene. They knew that God had told Paul that he must testify to the Lord's grace in Rome. And they're watching how the Almighty steers all these people as to what they think and say and do in their bewilderment and puzzlement, as they oblige the Almighty by veering the whole thing Romewards. Agrippa's conclusion is that this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. "Oh, you foolish Paul! Why did you do that? This reasonable Festus and this Jewish Agrippa would in the end have both set you free if you had not appealed to Caesar. Why did you do it?" And they couldn't understand it. But the holy angels did. They must have thought as Paul was led away. And all reasonable men there felt deeply sad for the Apostle Paul. The angels in heaven must have said, how little these poor humans understand what God is doing in his world when they think they are organizing things. Who is the organizer here? What folly! What a farce is human consequence, to think that with all that pomp and ceremony and flamboyance and self-assurance, as well as in their puzzlements, to think they are running things, and that when they are at their wits' end, the whole thing has seized up. No, 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 everything's going fine, perfectly. These two men may set the gospel aside because they don't understand, or because their consciences are deeply pricked, and they talk about other things, this legal matter. Oh yes, this legal matter. Be businesslike and never mind the gospel. But there's no confusion up in heaven. This is what God wants. Man's extremity, when he can't do a thing, is God's opportunity. This man is going to Rome, and while there, he will get one of the great disappointments of his life, will Paul, when Jews reject his message as categorically, if not as viciously, as many have done. And so Paul is really going to Rome to sit there in confinement and to write some of the sublimest words ever penned, and send them victoriously, albeit hazardously, through more than 19 centuries of time,
send them right through time, through the centuries and the millennia to us here this evening in Aberdeen. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Isn't it marvelous? Oh, do you see the superiority of our God's strategies and his tactics? How important. Oh, young people tempted to be prideful and willful. Listen to this. God always knows best, not better, but best. Let him have his glorious way with you, however tortuous it may seem. Oh, let him have it. Oh, this is the burden of my life, that young people would early give themselves to God and devote themselves to him and see how he steers them through. Wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. My heart is full with the thought of it. Full of thanksgiving and praise to God for his goodness to poor worms of humanity when they lay themselves at his feet. So, how other could we conclude our service this evening than with William Cowper's famous lines? Now leave your books. Leave your books. I've distracted you, and that won't do. Leave your books. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. But you see, they are particularly mysterious to those who do not discern the superb strategies of God's sovereign will. They are not so completely mysterious to those who, because of submission to God, are to some extent in the know. I've spoken this evening, ancient and modern, of people who knew the Lord's will, and it came true. It's not all mystery, you see. And so Cowper says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Nor is it, William Cowper, such a frowning providence always for those who trust him. And to those who are in the know with God, for his smiling face keeps breaking through even amidst the clouds and the sorrow and the distress. His smiling face keeps shining through. And as Paul returned to his cell that day in Caesarea, he knew, oh, he knew that his God was smiling on him in that cell, smiling on him, and was saying to him, dear Paul, something like this. Do you see how we accomplished that, Paul? I and you? To engineer your destined transportation to Rome. Oh, that's the message. That's the message. God told him, and it enabled him to weather all the storms and all the boredom of these 2 years and all the storm at sea that will come to God willing in due course. Sailing through the major portion of the Mediterranean to Italy. Because God had said, as you have testified well to me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify at Rome. Oh, friends, seek to get a grip of God's will
But if he does not reveal it to you, especially younger folk, at once, wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. Be sure he will make it known, and sometimes he will lead you into it without telling you. But he will be utterly unerring in his guidance. And you will find two things. You will find your niche, your true vocation for life. And at last, like some who have ended their pilgrimage on earth, you will find your haven in heaven with him and with the saints. Amen.